Well, in the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards was serving as the pastor of a thriving church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He had been a faithful and hardworking pastor for 22 years. And though his gifts were clearly more academic than they were pastoral, he loved his flock and he served them faithfully, and he preached some of the most influential sermons in history from their pulpit. Edwards has been credited by historians as having a leading role in starting the Great Awakening, which saw tens of thousands of first Americans and then Europeans over the globe saved. And he preached the sermon that sparked that, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, arguably one of the most famous sermons in the English language. Edwards published enormously influential books and has been deemed by historians one of the greatest intellectual minds that America has produced on any subject. And he was known for his grasp of theology, philosophy, and yet his ability to turn that into an accessible sermon that challenged the will and informed the mind. And because of this, he became one of the most sought-after preachers in the world and had an itinerant ministry largely in America, but he was constantly being invited to preach different places. And yet he remained the faithful pastor of this congregation in Northampton for these full 22 years until 1749. What happened then, you might ask? Did he get tired of the pastoral life and want to devote his life to study and writing, or did he want to move on to a more itinerant ministry? Not at all. He wanted to remain their pastor until he died, but they fired him. They fired him. The issue that came up was that he wanted to teach the biblical view that communion is only for true believers, those people who profess faith and actually have a life that shows some fruit of repentance. And although that is a biblical view, and today is considered a matter of course in churches that only Christians should partake in communion, in those days that was against the tradition of the church that he had been serving in. And so when he introduced this doctrine, there was a bit of a rebellion, and people who even liked him, loved him as a pastor, felt like they had to vote against him on this issue, and it became a big deal. And eventually a vote was taken 230 to 29, and Edwards was dismissed as the pastor. But then, in a sad twist of fate, they couldn't find another pastor. Nobody wants to step in after Jonathan Edwards. And so it took them a long time to find another pastor, over a year, I think. And during that time, he graciously offered to preach and continue being their pastor, knowing that he had been fired. And he did so for over a year because of his love for the people. And most people at this point would have spiraled into cynicism and bitterness, anger at the injustice of it all, the unfairness of the whole situation, maybe even depression. But Edwards remained cheerful throughout this whole ordeal, and content and serene. A close friend of his wrote this about him: that faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who had called for his dismissal, unquote. So how did Edwards survive the humiliating, unfair, devastating trauma of a dismissal? This friend captured it well in the phrase that his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. In order to get the vote against him so large, these opponents of him, of his, many of them unbelievers who wanted to take communion and not being embarrassed that they weren't allowed to take communion, these unbelievers spread rumors and slander and about him and his reputation to his own congregation, and yet his happiness was out of their reach. Well, there's a helpful lesson that we learn from another man who had a similar situation. He was viciously attacked by his enemies, not only his reputation, but even his very own life. I'm talking about King David. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3, the third psalm. The context of the psalm is known to us because of the superscription. Some of the psalms have a little heading that was supplied later on in history. And this is told that this is a psalm of David. David is the author. And it specifically says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, David is very careful in the psalm to be unspecific about which trial it is that he's talking about, because it is meant to apply to all believers, and it does apply to all believers. But it's helpful for us, just before we dive into the psalm, to remind ourselves of what the intensity of the trial was that David was going through. So you can bear in mind, when he's talking about his enemies, he's talking about these guys, not just people who are slandering him, but slandering him and trying to kill him. And that helps put our problems a little bit more in perspective. Not many of us have assassins on our tail. But it also just helps us to understand that if David can respond in such a level of intensity, how much more so should we in our problems? So 2 Samuel 15 records, you don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you, it records the diabolical conspiracy of David's son Absalom. And he hatched this plan to assassinate his brothers, which he did, some of them, and assassinate his own father, David, who was ruling as king at this point, and overthrow the God-ordained government, and then reign as the absolute monarch of Judah. He used shrewd, scheming, lying, underhanded politicking to sway the hearts of the people against his father on the throne and for him. He would sit in the gate with the people like a real man of the people, you know, and find out from them what their issues were, and kind of said, you know, if I were the king, if it weren't for my cruel father who's oppressing us all, I'm one of you. If I were the king, I would do something about this. And he won the people over by the kissing of babies and pressing of flesh, you know, just doing the politicking, superficial politicking. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 13 tells us that a messenger came to David saying that the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So David hears this rebellion, this coup d'etat is being staged to come and remove him. And his response is, instead of fighting his son, he clears out the palace, his servants, he takes an entourage of soldiers with him, and they go on the run so that there wouldn't be bloodshed in the palace among his own family, fearing that his son would get what he wanted by killing David. So Psalm 3 functions as a poetic prayer journal entry. I like to think of some of David's psalms as his prayer journal, just writing down his prayers to God that God has preserved for us to share and learn from the example and just the doctrine that's in there. So Psalm 3 is one of these prayer journal entries written at the time that he was on the run fleeing Absalom, fleeing the devastating betrayal of his own flesh and blood rising up against him, fleeing under the pressure of just survival in the Judean desert, as well as being hunted by armed assassins. You thought you had a bad week. Well, let's read the psalm. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. What a great psalm. And in it we see four spiritual lessons we can glean from David's insight so that we can learn to trust in God in our trials. When problems encounter us, they pounce on us like assassins. This is how we can respond in the same way that David did in these four insights that he has. And the first one is that problems are unavoidable. We're also going to see that protection is available, peace is attainable, and petition is essential. Firstly, problems. Problems are unavoidable. It says in verse 1, O Lord, Yahweh, how many are my foes? He's just crying out how many people are against him. Many. See, notice how many times he says many. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Notice his problems here. There are many enemies that he has, foes. They are rising against him. Absalom was growing the masses of people against him. Not only that, the slander of his reputation. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. In order to get the people on his side, Absalom had to convince them that this was God's will and that David was not God's chosen king. And this would be hurtful for David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Now, if there's one thing that we can all identify with, it's problems, right? Everybody has problems. And as I said, David doesn't mention himself what the problem is here because your problems and my problems are going to look different from each other and from David's. But problems are unavoidable, whether they're small, whether they're temporary or large, life-threatening, lifelong, permanent trials. But problems are unavoidable. They're inescapable in this life under the curse. Job 5, verse 7 said it in this pithy way, but man is born to trouble. Finish it. As the sparks fly upward. You ever watch the fire and the sparks kind of pop and they drift up? It's just a natural thing. Heat rises, sparks fly upward, and problems will come to you. It's just how it is. Like a magnet pulling metal filings, human beings attract trouble. We make trouble for ourselves and our own sin. We are the target of trouble from other people because of their sin. And of course, we live in a sin-cursed world, which is like a giant bullseye on a target for trouble. This planet, we live here. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong at some point. We call that what? Murphy's Law. Yeah, that's not a biblical term, but Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And it's helpful for you to realize that about your life, that you don't get absolutely thrown off kilter when something comes your way. Why is this happening? How could this happen? Well, what were you expecting? That you would be the only person in the whole world not to have any problems? You walk out in the rain, you get wet. Everyone else is getting wet, but you say, why me, Lord? Why am I wet? Well, because that's how rain works. It just falls on everybody at the same time. It's the same with trouble. It's the same with problems. And if you know that problems are unavoidable, you build your spiritual life around the fact that you are dependent upon a God who can save you from that, who can protect you from that, who can give you perseverance to get through the trouble, rather than spend your life trying to avoid trouble. You've got a pesky neighbor in your complex? Move to another complex. What, you think they don't have sin there? You have crime in your country? Move to another country. You know, people have this mindset. When there's trouble, I need to flee the trouble. I need to avoid the trouble. Friends, trouble is unavoidable. David says this. He calls out to God. There are all these foes. They're rising up against me. I can't escape them. You know, I just recently went on my very first motorcycle adventure. And so I called up somebody who was more experienced in this, somebody who had been on motorcycle adventures before, and I said, what advice do you have for me? And the very first thing out of his mouth was, buy yourself a puncture repair kit. Of course. Of course. If you don't buy a puncture repair kit, you will have a puncture. That's just how it works. You will get a flat tire. So you spend the money, you get the kit, and of course I didn't have a flat tire. If I had decided, well, that's kind of pricey, I'm not going to buy that, guess what would have happened? Right? Because trouble is unavoidable. It's part of the Genesis 3 curse. It's part of God setting up a system that makes us long for something better, that makes us long for fulfillment in Him, having restored and made everything new, rather than being content with this life. People try to avoid intimacy, avoid relationships because they've been hurt before. But we've read recently in the home groups the book, Tripp's book, it's got this wonderful title, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. They will be a mess because there are people involved, but it's worth making it. So David here admits his two major problems. The first is resistance and the second is ridicule. He received the ultimate resistance and opposition from his son. This is a physical rebellion against him. Absalom's trying to kill him and take over the government. Now, instead of fighting his boy, David opts to run away and hide. This would probably buy him some time. He's trying to avoid the bloodshed. He thinks he can reason with Absalom through emissaries. Maybe he thinks that the people will grow tired of him when they see that he's incompetent. Who knows? He's just decided to run rather than fight. He loved Absalom too. You must remember that. And he repeatedly told his men, deal gently with the boy for my sake. Don't kill him. So this leads to another problem. He's got the resistance, but it leads to the other problem, ridicule. Many people are besmirching my character here. They're saying I'm not even saved, that there's no salvation for my soul, because this is completely out of character for David to run and hide. David built his reputation and his popularity on killing somebody famous. Remember who? Goliath, yeah. No one else would stand up to Goliath, not even King Saul, tall Saul. And yeah, little David goes and kills Goliath, and then every battle that David fought, he won. God's hand was with him. And so the people were saying, yeah, but Saul's killed thousands, but David has tens of thousands. And I'm sure that rhymed in the Hebrew because it became a popular song. And this is what his entire political career is based off of, is the fact that God's hand is with him, and God is the one protecting him because God is the one that's anointed him, and God is the one that's given him this throne. And now look, everybody, he is running and hiding from Absalom. Guess what that means? Now the anointing is with Absalom. This must be God's will. And so there was a propaganda campaign very likely floating around in the kingdom, and David is the brunt of this. He's bearing the brunt of it. He is being ridiculed by his critics. This is not very manly to run and hide, David. It's not very regal, not very kingly, not very David. Well, why did David choose to run rather than fight? The answer is that David was a Calvinist. Well, that's maybe a little anachronistic, but the point is that David believed that God was in control of everything, and that if God wanted him on the throne, it was up to God to put him back on the throne. And you know what? We know from the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. But at this point, when he's writing the psalm, he doesn't know that from history, but he knows that from faith. And this brings us to our second point. Problems are unavoidable is our first point. Our second insight that we see here to help us cope in trials is that protection is available. Protection is available in your trials. Look at verse 3. But you, so I've got all these foes, but you, O Lord, invoking the covenant name Yahweh again, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Here, with the contrasting word, but, David moves our attention away from the problems. And problems are always going to vie for your attention, aren't they? And he shifts it away from your problems and the power of your problems to the power of the Savior. But you, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses, to Israel, that he promised to take care of them. David is invoking that name. I know I can trust you. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It doesn't matter that people are out to get me. I am in your will, O Lord. He doesn't minimize his problems. He doesn't say they're not big problems compared to other people. He doesn't ignore the difficulty. He merely puts it in perspective to a towering vision of God. This is a lesson for us in our trials. Keep your trials in perspective. Yes, they feel real. All trials feel real to you at the time. They are real. No one's minimizing that. No one's ignoring your trial. just put them in perspective of what's available in God. Perspective is a powerful thing. You know, my son saw, my little five-year-old, he saw a clip of Star Wars and kind of fell in love with the gold robot. You know, gold's his favorite color, bodes well. And the C-3PO, you guys know C-3PO? And he likes C-3PO because he's not a violent robot. He doesn't fight. He kind of helps people. He's like the butler robot, okay? And so this appeals to him because he's gold and he's friendly and he's a robot and he's ginormous, you know? So I thought, you know, how cool would this be if I got him like a life-sized C-3PO model? And I knew I have somebody, a friend in the States who worked for George Lucas and built the Star Wars stuff. So it's not out of the realm of possibility. Anyway, so I mentioned this a couple times. So while I'm away, I get this this MMS, this picture sent to my phone saying, look what I found, Noah. Isn't this cute? And I open the picture, and it's a picture of C-3PO. And I was like, this is ridiculous. This must have cost a fortune. Where are we going to store this? I mean, I don't really want the life-size robot in my house. I'm just picturing this giant robot in his room from now on, you know? And then I noticed, as I looked carefully at it, that there's a keychain sticking out of his head. And I was like, oh, okay. Turns out when I found him, he's like yay high, like 2 inches high, right? And but on the picture, you can't see that because you just, you know, you don't know the size unless there's a matchbox next to it. In the same way, when you're in your trials, you're focused on the trial. You know, you're not focused on everything else. You're just looking at the trial. It's like a cropped picture. And in your mind, that's as big as what you were imagining. Whatever you've been saying to people, whatever you've been thinking, that's how big it is. And David just reminds us to put that in perspective. Yes, you have trials, and they're serious, and they're large, and they're looming, but God. Let's look how big God is, and you realize that your trial next to God is a little keychain trial, little tinker toy that you can carry around with you, rather than something that's overwhelming that's going to crush you and the entire planet and the solar system, because our God is big, bigger than our problems. So here David says, you are a shield about me, a shield about me, a shield. Firstly, he's talking about the physical protection that God can bring. A shield is a portable plate of armor. As you know, you hide behind it when someone's shooting arrows at you. If you're fighting with a sword, the shield gets between you and the enemy so that you can absorb the blows on your shield instead of on your body, right? And in this way, God is a shield. God gets in between you and trouble. Sometimes you're vulnerable. You've done everything that you can. You've put all the bars you can on your windows and doors. You've got, you know, you've done what you can, but you're still vulnerable. Is there any hope for you? Yes, there's hope. God is your hope. God is a shield. God is a portable plate of armor that gets between you and the fiery darts of the enemy. We know from Scripture that God can and does protect people even physically, when it's his will. We know from Matthew 18, verse 10, that God assigns guardian angels to those who are physically vulnerable. You thought that was from movies. Matthew 18, verse 10, spiritual bodyguards, a secret service of dudes with flaming swords. It says specifically guarding children who are vulnerable, and I believe anybody who's physically vulnerable. There are stories of missionaries who have been physically vulnerable in tribes who have stories that collaborate with this, that there has been a supernatural protection of them in those areas. There are countless examples in Scripture of God using providence from Moses in the basket, protecting Moses from being killed by Pharaoh as a baby when he was vulnerable. The Israelites in the Red Sea. Jonah in the belly of the fish, Paul floating with sharks a day and a night in the deep, also being let down by a basket to escape. Wherever you are, God is with you. God is with you. Nothing can harm you if that's God's will to protect you. He can protect you. Don't think that God wants to protect you, but he can't because, oh, well, there's no blue security team around. Not how it works. God is able to protect you. This verse is like a spiritual bulletproof vest. You know, I saw two security guards once at a mall, and I struck up a conversation with them. One of them was wearing a bulletproof vest, and the other one wasn't. And so I asked, how come you're not wearing a bulletproof vest? And he said, well, in our company, the bulletproof vests are optional. So I was like, right, question A again, why aren't you wearing one? I mean, they've given you the option for a bullet. Isn't your job to get between bad guys with guns and the good guys? Yeah, but it's so hot and uncomfortable. I was like, man, I'd rather be hot and uncomfortable with a bulletproof vest if someone's shooting at me, right? He didn't perceive the danger, perhaps. But this is something offered to all Christians. You have the option, if you want, for God as your shield. You have the option of invoking Him to protect you. When people come, sometimes people come to me for counseling, and frankly, I've been there myself, where you've had a week where you've heard a lot of crime stories or a lot of things happening in your neighborhood, and you get a little on edge, you know? You have a little something thump in the night, and you just picture the worst, like a band of ninjas outside your room or whatever, and you just, you need to calm down your heart, and you need to remember that you're not a statistic. You're a child of God. Yes, the statistics are bad, but you're not one of them. You have the privilege of asking God to be involved in your situation. Not everybody has that. Not everybody believes in Him. He's not the shield for everybody. He's the shield for everybody who wants Him to be the shield, who believes in Him as the shield. So use that privilege. He is our bulletproof vest. I love the story of John Ross. Remember John Ross, he was a young boy and he was with pirates in the days where there was colonial wars going on here in South Africa. Anyway, I remember watching the documentary show about him, the historical drama about him. I remember this, he used to wear a Bible around his neck on a chain, a little Bible, and one day he got shot and left for dead, but guess what? The bullet hit the Bible and it saved his life. And I always remember that picture of, I need a Bible in my top pocket here, that's where I'm going to wear my Bible. No, just a picture of like how wonderful that is, that Scripture protected him so physically in such a dramatic and providential way, and how God is able to do that with anything. God is our shield. Secondly, God is our identity. It's another type of protection that He gives. David calls God a shield, and he calls Him my glory. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. He's referring to his identity, his reputation, his fame is God. It doesn't matter to David that he's the king. His identity isn't wrapped up in the fact that he's a king. He makes the wisest decision at the point, even if it might mean losing the throne, because his identity is not wrapped up in his position as king of Israel. His identity is wrapped up in God. God is his glory. People were ridiculing him because of his decision, besmirching his character and his reputation, and he says it doesn't matter because God is my shield physically, and even my reputation, because God is my glory. And no one can take that away from you. There's a very real sense in which nothing anybody thinks of you should affect your happiness. You should be like Jonathan Edwards, whose happiness is out of the reach of your enemies because God is your glory, not what they think of you. You know, people's identity can be wrapped up in funny things. One of the things I noticed about living in America was that Americans' identity is often wrapped up in where they come from. And so you should just try this. Anytime you see Americans meet one another, literally the first question they ask, besides maybe introducing their name, is, so where are you from? You should see it. They don't even notice this, but I notice this always. Oh, hi, I'm so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, where are you from? I'm from Wisconsin. Oh, okay, I have an aunt who once drove through Wisconsin. Okay, good. Well, now we're connected some way, you know? There's always like, oh, you're from New York? Oh, I've always wanted to go to New York. Okay, good. Okay, well, there you go. There has to be some sort of, I acknowledge that I know who you are because of where you come from. And the reason is because in America, the states are very different from one another, the regions. And East Coast is a very specific identity. You know, one travel guy told me, don't look anyone in the eye in New York City. They all wear black leather, and if you look at them, they'll kill you. So, and I mean, that's what people on the West Coast think of the people on the East Coast. And you go to the West Coast, and everybody's supposed to be tan and healthy. Fanatic and rollerblading on the beach and a lot of plastic surgery and everyone's on drugs. And then you move there and you're like, yeah, that's pretty much it. And then the people in the middle, the flyover states, they're called the flyover states because everyone just flies over them to the real places in America you want to visit. And the flyover states, the people there, they're hardworking and down to earth, you know, the people of the land. And people in Texas are very patriotic, not about America, but about Texas. And so when you say I'm from this state or I'm from that state, you're supposed to acknowledge that you know something about that person. You're from Wisconsin, you know about cheese. You think, cheese? Surely that's a silly stereotype. Until you meet someone from Wisconsin, you say, my roommate was from Wisconsin. You said, so tell me about cheese. He doesn't think you're mocking him. He'll tell you about cheese for an hour. You know, it's just the weirdest thing. Because the identity is wrapped up in it. Now, in South Africa, it's different. In South Africa, you're standing around a braai with a bunch of people you don't know. This happened to me recently. My boy's birthday party, he goes to the birthday party, a bunch of parents from school I don't know. All the dads are standing around. And what's the question we ask one another? So what is it that you do? I don't care where you're from. What do you do? Oh, I'm an engineer with so-and-so. Ooh, okay, well, what do you do? Oh, I'm an accountant with so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. What do you do? Well, I've got this company, blah, blah, blah. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, please forgive me for swearing all this time, you know? That's kind of how it goes. And people are like, well, that's, you're wrapped up in what you do, but you're not. Friends, if you're an engineer, that's not who you are. That's what you do. You can get fired tomorrow. You're the same person, believe it or not. You're not what you do. You're who you are. And for Christians especially, you're not even who you are. You're who Christ is. And so no one can take that away from you. You can lose your marriage. Your identity is not wrapped up in the fact that you're a husband. It's not wrapped up in the fact that you're a father. It's not wrapped up in the fact that you have a job. You could lose your job. It's not wrapped up in the fact that you're an athlete. You could lose your legs. You can lose everything. It's not wrapped up in the fact that you're smart. You could be in an accident and lose your intellect. You could lose your mind. You could lose your memory. But you know what you can't lose? Your salvation. And so David says, God is a shield about me. Yes, I've got all these foes, but this is how I deal with my problems. God is a shield about me physically, and he's my glory. Thirdly, he provides an emotional protection as well. David calls God the lifter of my head. It's a great picture, an encourager. You know, when someone's head is drooping in shame or discouragement, you say, chin up, old chap. Well, we don't really say that, but the Brits do, right? The Brits would say that, chin up, old chap, you know, lift up your head, be encouraged. But there's a big difference between telling someone, chin up, be encouraged, and actually being able to help them restore their dignity so that they lift their own head and mean it. Stand tall again, and God is the one that restores our dignity. And so David, who's been stripped of his dignity, he's on the run. He's a fugitive. Instead of living in regal luxury in the palace, and yet his dignity is restored by God. God is the one who will lift his head. And he finds tremendous emotional comfort from this. And he says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The best part about the physical protection, the reputation protection, the emotional protection for a believer is that it is available. It is available upon request. Like an armed response unit waiting for you to hit the panic button. Do you use your panic button? If you grasped that although problems are unavoidable and protection is available in God, and that you can call on him, it would bring tremendous peace into your life. And this brings us to the third point. Problems are unavoidable, protection is available, and therefore, peace is attainable. Peace. Look at what he says in verse 5. I lay down and slept. Now, just stop there for a second. Isn't that an interesting little phrase? Why is that in the psalm? You're writing about this great, magnificent glory of God and who he is and how your identity is wrapped up in it. And you say, and I took a nap. And now, wait a minute, why? Because this is so, so theologically important. I lay down and slept, and I woke again alive, for the Lord sustained me. And I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And he's not exaggerating. He literally has thousands of individuals who have set themselves up to kill him. And he says, you know, I can still get a good night's rest. Can you say that? You know, this is I'm real sensitive in this area. If there's anything on my mind, any kind of worry, any concern, anything I haven't offloaded to the Lord, anything that I haven't honestly and truly given to Him and entrusted Him with, I toss and turn all night. And Kim will kind of say, man, don't you need to go and pray? Like, I'm just awake. It's on my mind. Wouldn't it be on your mind if you knew you had 10,000 people trying to kill you? It would be on my mind. I would not be able to sleep. And yet, he says, I lay down, I slept, I'm at peace. He had serenity, and serenity is a byproduct of Christian faith. Just like Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, whose happiness was beyond the reach of his enemies. His friend said, I didn't see the least indication of displeasure on his countenance. He didn't even look sad. I mean, he was just content. And this is what Jesus wants for his followers, that we would stop worrying and trust him. He says it all the time, Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Luke 12:29. Do not seek what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor be worried. John 14:27 said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I've told you before about that lady that they found in World War II during the London Blitz, and they were, you know, the Germans were strafing London and dropping these bombs, and everyone was in their bomb shelters, and it was getting bad, and they knew that they were coming on a particular day, and so the soldiers went into an area to help the people evacuate and get to safety, and they found this lady who's fast asleep. This elderly lady is fast asleep. And the soldier kind of wakes up and he says to her, you know, how can you sleep though London is being bombed? And she says, it is because God never slumbers or sleeps. So there's no reason for both of us to stay awake. While the Lord is watching, there's no use for me to do so. I mean, isn't that just such a testimony of what David's talking about here? Yeah, there's 10,000 people out to get me, but I needed a nap, so I took one. And guess what happened after that? I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. You are at your most vulnerable when you're asleep. You know this if you've ever been on those high school camps, you know, and all the boys want to stay awake and cause trouble at night, and you're like, no, I need my beauty rest, so you go to sleep. Big mistake, right? And you wake up and you've got, you know, shoe polish on your nose, and they've been ticking you as a feather, and they've been pouring a glass of water next to your ear to see what would happen. And I mean, it gets ugly, you know, put deep heat on your hands and stuff. And I mean, it's just when you're vulnerable when you're sleeping. And David says, it doesn't matter because God's in control. God sustains me. I trust in God. And so he's my shield. He's the one that provides my reputation. He's my glory. He provides my emotional comfort. He lifts my head. And so I have peace. I can sleep. Would you characterize your life as a life of peace? Is your happiness out of the reach of enemies? The rival at work who wants your job? Is your happiness out of the reach of the boss who is constantly tearing you down in front of others? So problems are unavoidable. Protection is available. Peace is attainable. And finally, petition is essential. We've kind of touched on this already, but look at what he says in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. I mean, it's triumphant. There's confidence there, almost brashness. But it starts off with this petition. A petition is when you ask God for something for you. That's a petition. You know, if you want to get technical about when you split up your prayer, intercession is for other people, and intercession is good. We need to intercede for others. Praise and thanksgiving to God is just for who He is, what He's done. Confession is good in prayer, where you confess your sins. Adoration, where you just express love for God. But you should never feel bad about petition. Some people think it's like beneath them spiritually to ask God for something. No, I'm just going to pray for others. No, God wants you to pray for you. I'm encouraged that John Piper says that when he starts a prayer, the first thing he prays for is himself. You think, if you've ever met John Piper or read anything by him or listened to his sermons, this is not a proud man. And then he'll go on to explain. The reason I always pray for myself first is because I'm the one that needs the most grace, because I'm such a wretched sinner that I don't even want to go forward in prayer until I have God restoring me, confessing. He confesses his sin first, and he asks for God's grace, and then just to get through the prayer. And you shouldn't feel bad about that. God loves for us to come to him and petition. 1 Peter 5:7 says we must cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Why? Why cast your cares on him? Because he cares for you. The God of the universe. He cares. He wants to hear from you. He likes to hear from you. He wants you to talk to him about what's on your heart. He knows what's on your heart. He wants to hear it from you. Because he likes you. Isn't that encouraging? Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. When you come to the throne of grace for mercy, come with confidence. And you see this confidence in David's petition. Look at what he says in verse 7. Arise, O Lord. He's using a Hebrew form of the word that is an imperative. You know what that means? It's a command. Now, this is like advanced prayer class stuff. This is not what we teach in the basic growing in godliness prayer, where we kind of teach people how to pray as Christians. You don't make demands of God. You don't boss God around. But what's going on here is he's issuing this imperative, this command, because of the urgency of the plea. He's begging God. He's saying, God, arise. I mean, he's being quite brash in this. He's being quite confident. Confident. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 said? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's what David's doing. He's coming to the throne of grace. I need grace in this time to help in this time of need. And he comes in confidently. It's almost like, I don't have time for the small talk. And he literally says, I mean, a perfectly normal translation of this verse is this: get up, God, and save me. Now, we don't pray a lot in our prayers. I mean, we go to the prayer meeting every week, and we don't hear people, get up, God, and heal this person. You know, no way, if it's your will, Lord. But there are times when it's what's on your heart. God knows what's on your heart. It's no use trying to, you know, manipulate God by fudging on the language. You need to get your heart right. But yeah, David's heart is, it's urgent. Arise, O Lord. Not, Lord, if it's your will that Absalom's king, please let him kill me quickly and painlessly. No, that's not what he wants. He wants God to take care of business. He doesn't mince his words. And look what he asks for. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. That's not very Christian, is it? But there's a key word in there about this striking on the teeth, you know, on the cheek and breaking the teeth. It's like an MMA commentary going on here, you know. But there's a key word. You. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. David is asking God to get physical with his enemies on his behalf because he won't do it himself. Remember, the main reason he's not fighting Absalom is because he trusts God. It's not because he approves of what Absalom's doing. It's not because he wants injustice and, okay, whoever's got the best army gets to run the country. That's how God works. No, that's not what he wants. He just doesn't want to take matters into his own hands. So remember that this is a characteristic of David's personality, part of his character, his integrity, that we saw with Saul. God had told David, you're the next king. Go and take the throne. And there's one problem. There's this, you know, big moody guy sitting on there with a sword. Well, I'm going to have to kill him. I mean, if I can kill Goliath, I can kill Saul. In fact, he found Saul, once Saul was chasing to kill him, he found Saul lying fast asleep. And he went right up to him. He could have killed him right there, but he didn't. Once Saul snuck into a cave to take care of some business, and David was in there. He could have killed him so easily, and he didn't do it. Why? Because he trusted God to do it. And this is key, friends. You don't read the Old Testament and say, yeah, but it's good for us to defend ourselves and teach people a lesson. No. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He doesn't say, don't take vengeance yourself because people must just get away with murder. No, he says, don't take vengeance yourself. Vengeance will come, justice will come, but it needs to be done in God's timing, in God's way. You don't take matters into your own hands. If you catch someone breaking into your house, you have every right to report them to the police. That is God's means to take care of justice. You do not have the right to handcuff them to a tree and teach them a lesson with a paintball gun. You don't have the right to do that. I've heard people talk macho about that. Yeah, while I was waiting for the cops to come, went and got those frozen paintballs from the fridge, had them all tied up there and taught him a lesson. That is taking matters into your own hands. And David refuses to do that. He says, you strike my enemies, not me. So petitioning God to help bring justice and to rescue you and fight on your behalf, it is obeying God. It is trusting God. And it's submitting to him. Let's just face it, not all justice happens in this lifetime though, right? And what happened to Absalom? He ended up being killed. Remember, he was going riding and his hair, long flowing hair, got tangled in the thorn bush. And a rogue general came and stuck him. And David was livid that his orders hadn't been adhered to because he told them, deal gently with Absalom. But what was actually happening is that God was answering this prayer. Deliver me. That's how Absalom had to die. Absalom had to go down. That's how things worked in those days. But it was good that David was not the one to do it and that he trusted God. And so we need to realize that God's timing and justice is perfect. So yes, problems are unavoidable. No one's denying that. Protection is available, though. Peace is attainable. But you have to petition God. You have to pray for it. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, you could say petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Solution to stress is prayer. You know, I had the privilege of having lunch with Paul Negrut. Remember the Romanian pastor who came out here, and he had started a seminary and under the persecution of communism. And that's one of my lifelong dreams, is to be involved in starting a seminary here in South Africa. And so I had him for lunch, and I had my notebook out and my pen, and I'm grilling him with all these questions. He was so gracious. He was just answering all these questions. I'm asking about how to start a seminary, right? And so the first thing I'm saying is like, so, I mean, to start a seminary is hard enough. How do you do it with no money, under communist persecution, so it's illegal, and the government's trying to stop you from doing it, and these people were physically tortured, these guys who were caught trying to do this, and yet he was able to start the seminary. It's now the only conservative theological seminary, evangelical conservative theological seminary on the continent of Europe. And he started it, him and these guys, during communist persecution. I asked him, so how do you do this? Now I've got my pen, you know, ready to take notes. And he said, well, we didn't have any money. We didn't have any buildings. We had no experience. We had no syllabus. We had no professors. And the government said it was illegal and they were trying to stop us. So we did what we had to do. We prayed. So I'm right, okay, that's fantastic. Step one, pray. Okay, what next? I'm not making it up. This is how it went. He was like, no, there is no step two. We just prayed. I'm like, really? I mean, I kept trying to ask him, yeah, but like, okay, I get it. Lesson learned, Miyagi. Then what? You know? He wouldn't tell me. We prayed and God planted the seminary. So then I kind of changed tack eventually, and I said, okay, this is fantastic advice. I'm going to pray. So what should I do as like a second step in getting the seminary going in South Africa? He said, you need to pray. And you need to get some other people around you to pray. And when you pray for a long time, God will start the seminary. Okay, so I still got that page. Paul Negrut's advice. Step one, pray. That's the page right now. And I'll tell you something. I've been praying. So we'll see. Watch this space. When you start to feel worried or stressed or things are beyond your power to accomplish, your first reflex needs to be prayer. You need to pray. Petition God. Now, I just want to mention to you that this is not a case of religion as a crutch. Good for David that he had religion. Religion doesn't do anything. This is about a personal relationship. David has a personal relationship with God. He calls him my God. Is this God your God? Or is he just a God? This needs to be your God through Jesus Christ. The only way to come to this God and have a relationship with him is through Jesus Christ. We live on this side of the cross. The full revelation is that this God came and lived among us and lived the life that we couldn't live and died in our stead. And as we celebrate it today, rose again in glory for you. But you must believe in him. People talk about inmates on death row saying, yeah, they've got all this peace now because they found religion. They didn't find religion. They found Jesus. Jesus brings peace. We all have troubles here tonight. I'm not saying if you become a Christian, your troubles evaporate. They don't. Sometimes they'll get worse because you're a Christian. But you have a God who's been there and done that, walking there next to you. And so this peace is attainable through him and him alone. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you, act like it. If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, repent tonight and know the Lord, what he did for you on the cross, so that you can live by the power of his resurrection forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this record of David and his plight and how he came to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would really drive home to us tonight that even though problems are unavoidable in this life, they are meant to point us towards you, that your protection is available for us. We're not just statistics, but we're your children. And so we can have peace that's attainable through what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And that would lead us to petition you and to pray more and more, that there would not be a plan B, that there would not be a second step, but that our entire life would be in prayer to you, that you would live for us through Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.